Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read just two verses this morning. Our series is titled, Christ is All, a phrase taken from the third chapter, and really a phrase that describes truly what the book of Colossians and what all of the scripture is really about, that Christ is all and in all and through all. God is made manifest fully, as we learn in verse number 9 of this text. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in the person of Christ. We are to be about Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 this morning. It says, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Father, I do pray that you'd bless the reading of your word. I pray that you'd help me this morning to be able to have clarity of thought and mind and speech. And you know the season of warfare that that I have been in, as far as just the tasking of the week and from ministry and family and preparations. I just pray, God, and lean upon you this morning as I do each Lord's Day. I need you to fill me with your spirit, with your power. I need you, Lord, to speak through me and allow me to be just a messenger boy delivering the mail. I pray, God, that you would empower every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning as listeners, that they would listen with intent, with a desire to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to the church through his word. Lord, we pray that you be with those that may be traveling, those that are on vacation, those that may be departed. I think of the Hineses almost to the East Coast. Give them grace as they travel. God, we pray that you'd be with us this morning and meet with us in a powerful way. But I do pray that you would help me physically this morning, help my voice, and I pray that you would just be glorified and honored in all things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we have been journeying in the book of Colossians for the last couple of months or few months, it has been quite a rich experience for me as a preacher studying the word and really seeking to grow in grace and knowledge and desiring to know more about the person of Christ and to be confronted in my own life of the need that Christ would be it all in my life. It is something that we should never seek. We should never stop seeking to pursue that centrality of Christ in our lives. I think that for far too many, it is easy to say, I am a Christian, and to say, I remember or recognize a time in my life where I've placed my faith in Christ Jesus. And to that I say, yes and amen, praise God for that. But oftentimes, unfortunately, that is the extent of the Christian life in which they live. It goes no farther than I have a testimony that I received Christ at some point in my life. But between that point and now, there is very little difference and very little focus of Christ in all in my life. That Christ has completely changed me. That I have been transformed, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says. Not conformed to this world, not putting on a show, but and not putting on a show of religion either, but I've been transformed by the renewing of my mind, by the total transformation of the gospel in my life. I fear that in the West, and I know I sometimes speak in big picture or overarching terms with regard to this, but it is true. There is an epidemic problem. There is maybe a pandemic problem amongst Christians in the world, and particularly, I would say, in the West, where we have a way to have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. We have an ability to have a Christian life, quote unquote, by attending church and by having Bibles in our home and by having maybe a selection of Christian music that we listen to. But as J. Vernon McGee would say, when the rubber really meets the road, When the real decision-making of life comes into play, there is little difference between how we make decisions and how people in the world make decisions. We may have a little more of a moral overtone than they do, or maybe a moral undertone, but we, in the grand scheme of things, we are not consulting the Scriptures and seeking God's will and God's way in everything that we do. It is truly a need for us to repent of and to turn from that way of Christian living that really makes no difference in our life. You think about all the ways in which Christ should affect our life, goes into our thinking, the things that we teach our children, the way that we involve them in the world around us and the activities and the education that we give them, the things that we set as a pursuit or goals, the things that we desire them to see or hear or touch. We want to have a difference that is guided by Christ. We should have a walk that is different. The term walk is simply a way that the Bible would phrase how you live. I think it's something that even in our culture, we have an understanding. There's people that walk. This is my way of living. This is my walk. And when he says, this is the way I want to live. Hear that phrase? You hear that in our culture? The way is a path. It is a road. They are declaring, this is the way I want to walk. This is the way I'm going to go. All of it, when we talk about living our lives, all of it has direction involved. All of it has the path that we're on. Everyone, we could say, is on a path. Jesus said it this way. There's a broad path or a broad way, and many are on it. And its end, the Bible says, is destruction. And there is a narrow path, there is a narrow way, there is the road, as the poem says, the road less taken. There is a narrow path, and few there be that find it. Few that are on it, but it is a different path. And it is going in an entirely different direction. It is taking a totally different way. So this morning, our text brings us to an illustration that Paul, in giving to the church at Colossae, he's admonishing them in verse 6 and 7 to correct the turn that they've taken. Remember in chapter 1, reminding them of the teaching of Epaphras, reminding of the good, sound doctrine that they have learned. And now he's exhorting them not to go down another path, not to go a different way, not to change directions or to change in midstream your course because you were following after Christ as you should. But now you're giving heed. As it says in verse number 8, we're going to see in just next week, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or man's wisdom and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world or the substance of the world and not after Christ. There are only two paths. There are only two ways. There is the way of the world and there is the way of Christ. In early Christianity, Christians sometimes in different circumstances even define themselves by the term the way. They were people on the way, and it meant on the path of following after Christ. This morning in our text, we learn the importance of our walk in Christ, of our walk with God. It is something that intimates that we as Christians are to be living a life that takes one foot and places it in front of the other. that our Christian life is not stagnant like we oftentimes hear people define. It's a point way back there when I accepted Jesus, I became a Christian. And that's how we define our Christian life. Now that, again, I'm not taking away from that as far as our salvation is concerned, and we'll see in the scripture what that means, but that we need to understand that Christ not only wants us to have a time or have an acknowledgement of the fact that we have repented of our sins and trusted, or as the scripture says here, received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but that from that point till now, that we have been walking in Christ. We've been walking a new path. We've been walking in a new way. And it is informed by the Word of God. It's not informed by the old traditions of men. It's not informed by our old way of living. It is informed by the things that Christ calls us to in our life. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. The Bible says, therefore glorify God in your body, which is His. The path that you are now called to walk is not the path of your own making. It is the path of God Almighty. It is the path, the good news is this, it is the path that leads unto life. And the path of your own making was the broad path. It was the path that led only one place. It leads unto death and separation from God for all of eternity. So Paul's admonishment here in this passage of Scripture, very clearly is to, again, positively instruct the believers at Colossae not to go down the path that they're being told about now, but to continue on the path that they learned from Epaphras and that they are to remain on, to be steadfast on. I think of the passage in Jude where it says, in another context, or in using another picture, he says, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Here he's saying, walk in Christ. Walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't use the term fighting in this passage, though walking in the way of Christ is a fight. It's a battle. You have to contend with two things. You have to contend with the world that's always screaming in your ear that you're walking on the wrong path. And then you have to contend with something else far closer to home. You have to contend with your flesh that still lingers and wants to think that the other path or the other way is the best way. We have to war against our flesh. We have to daily determine to put off the old man and to put on the new man and walk on the path less traveled. It means we're gonna sometimes stand out. We're gonna have to live in a way that sometimes draws negative attention from people in the world for whatever reason, to be antagonistic or because of underlying jealousy or desire, because they see a life maybe that is not filled with the filth of sin, and they mock it, but inside some of them know that's really what they long for, but they don't know how to get there. This passage of Scripture says, as ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. This uses the analogy of the walk, and it's not a new analogy. Let me just read to you some scriptures that speak about our walk in Christ and what it means to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. And you say, that's a mouthful. It's there on purpose. I'll just have you make a mental note. There is some kind of attack on who Christ is in the church of Colossae. That is why Paul is so aggressively defining and redefining who Jesus is, not redefining in the sense of changing Him, but redefining in the minds of the believers at Colossae who are being led astray. It says this in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to walk in the light. Ephesians, just a few pages over. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 8. The scripture says this. For ye were sometimes darkness, but are now ye light in the Lord. How are we light? In the Lord. Right now we're a light. We're to be set on a candlestick so that we can shine for all to see. That is a different path. We're not to hide it under a bushel. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In the scriptures, it's very clear. Light and darkness is a comparison between good and evil, between the things that please God and the things that displease God. We are no longer to be children of the darkness. We are children of the light. We have been saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, walk as children of the light. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, just a few verses before, he says in verse number 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. How do children walk? And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This means we're to walk as children. How do children walk following their parents? Young children, they walk in love. They long to see you. I haven't been with my children near as much as I normally am, and it's been hard. It's been hard on me. It's been hard on my wife. It's been hard on my children. And I came up this morning, and my daughter Abigail came over and gave me a hug because we haven't seen each other, and we haven't been with each other as much because there is love. And I know that part of the way that children walk behind their parents, or they walk following their parents, is because of love. And this is why Christ uses this example. And when we walk in love, as Christ has also loved us, we understand this, that to walk in love means to walk in a way that is sacrificial. Amen? That means that our life and how we live should not be about me first. It should be about others first. So when we determine how we're going to spend our life, how we're going to spend our time, how we're going to spend our energies, how we're going to spend our recreation, all those things are our free things, we need to think about serving others before ourselves. That's what it means to walk in love, to serve, to walk as a husband, to walk in love, and to sacrifice for your wife and for your children and for others. To walk in love is a high calling. We're called to walk in wisdom. You ever hear somebody say that Christianity is just a crutch? Are y'all out there this morning? You hear people say Christianity is just a crutch? Religion's just a crutch? You're just weak. I'm happy to say, yes, I am. But you know what? If you want to call it a crutch, go ahead. And I just say this, everyone then has a crutch. Some crutches just are trustworthy and others are not. But they sometimes imply that it's a crutch because you don't have any mental integrity. You don't have any intellectual capabilities to discern what really is the truth. That is a lie from the enemy. First of all, the Word of God is the greatest of all books, and its cohesiveness and the way it was brought together over 1,500 years for over 40 authors, and it has the largest amount of manuscript evidence throughout history of any other document that people claim to be resolutely authoritative. You have to understand, a lot of times intellectual people will quote different authorities as resolutely clear and authoritative, and all we have of that person is even many times oral communication that was passed down and written, and only minor amounts of manuscript evidence. Yet they have no problem declaring it to be authoritative, whether it was a philosopher or somebody of that nature. We have the Word of God, which is a guide for all wisdom. And we have a faith, please hear me, we have a faith that is Word-based. We have a faith that Christ calls us to walk in wisdom through the renewing of our minds, that He desires us to get into the Word, to study, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which comes to us through the Word of God, which comes to us through truth. Not just a truth, but capital T truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say about the Scriptures. We are to be a people that are filled with wisdom, not wisdom that we have conjured up on our own, not wisdom of the world, but wisdom of God. The wisdom of the Creator of the universe He has given to us in His Word to bring into our life. It says that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. We're to walk in wisdom before the world around us. That means we're supposed to have an answer for the hope that lies within us. We're supposed to know how to tell people about what Christ has done, and we're supposed to know about sound doctrine, about truth that is in the Word of God, so that we're able to refute falsehood, so that we're able to know what is not of God. And we don't just know that from guessing. We know that from the Spirit bearing witness, yes, with our spirit, but the Spirit works through giving us wisdom and knowledge and understanding through His Word. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are to walk in a newness of life. In Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 4. Romans 6 and verse 4, speaking of the picture of baptism, it says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there should be a new way of walking. There should be a walking in the newness of life. Things have changed. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if that is true, it's going to mean your walk is different than it was before. It's being made different. It's being changed little by little, or maybe great steps by great steps, depending on how God is working in us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us to walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? We need to walk in the Spirit of God. We need to walk with a dependence upon the Lord. Right? You ever been on a hike? I don't like heights. Some of you have no problem with heights. You go to the edge of a cliff and you don't care that there's shaley rock there. You just walk there and say, "Wow, it's a long way down." Right? I'm the type that I want to carry one of the, I've been painting a lot. I want to carry one of those telescoping. Thank you. The telescoping poles you use to paint up high. And I want to put a little mirror on it and say, "Oh wow, that is a long way down." I want to be as far away from that as possible. But sometimes there's no choice. You get to a place on a trail and there's just the side. And you're hiking like this, hugging the side of the wall. Maybe I'm the only one. I remember being in Papua New Guinea and riding up a road. We would call it a trail. And the road had washed out. I mean, it had washed out from way up high above us, all the way across the road. So there was like a mountain kind of going like that. And to get across, we had to ford that muddy slop that was continuing to slide down the hill. And once they had cleared the road, we were literally, I was looking out the window, have the driver on the wrong side, right? And I was sitting there looking out the window in the back of a, they call them troop carriers, and all I see is like 1,000 feet down. That means that our wheels, our tires, are like gripping the edge of what we hope is a cliff. You know, hope is underneath of us as our vehicle's like at this angle, going over muddy slop that's still moving. Do you know what you do in those times? You pray. You walk in the Spirit. Right? And I say that because that's an illustration of reality. I did pray. I was fearful as far as humanly speaking. I know the Scriptures. Fear not what man can do to you. God controls the mountain. He controls the thunder, the light. I know that. And I know if I go off of the cliff and die, I know to be absent of the body, to be present with the Lord. I get that. I was still afraid. I still prayed for God to deliver me and the other people in the car. I probably mostly prayed for God to deliver me. But what that indicates is how we should really live all the time. walking in the Spirit, seeking God's wisdom, seeking God's counsel, seeking God's guidance, seeking the Spirit of God's leadership, and even, hey, should I talk to this person over here about Jesus? Should I share the gospel with them? Is this the right time to push on the gas, as it were, in a relationship you've been building with somebody to share Christ with them for some time? You need the Spirit of God, but you need the Spirit of God to walk in your daily life. Just for yourself personally, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You need to walk in the Spirit. God, guard my heart, guard my mind, guard my eyes. Help me to walk in Christ. Help me to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord Jesus. God has called us in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. By the way, in this passage of Scripture, though I believe in what some term the Protestant doctrine of vocation, which it is, biblical Christians have believed that your vocation, and the reason it's called that is because during the Reformation, in comparison to Catholicism that made a great divide between the laity and the clergy, that the people who were not Catholics said, we believe that every calling it should be a holy calling, that every pursuit, every vocation should be one you do as unto the Lord, and you can do it as your mission field or as your ministry. And I agree with that doctrine. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This is not talking about your employment. This is talking about your vocation as a Christian. Walk worthy of the vocation of your calling in Christ. Wherewith you are called. What were you called? Unto salvation. And how are you to do it? It speaks about how we're to walk in the worthy of the vocation. Not with high-mindedness, not with thinking of yourself better than everyone else, but with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing, putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means laboring hard at, working together with, for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what it means to walk in Christ, worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And here's a high calling. In 1 Thessalonians, if you didn't think those other were enough, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, the Scripture says this. In verse number 10, it says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul is testifying to the church at Thessalonica that they behaved themselves, he and Silvanus and Timotheus, who wrote this letter under the inspiration of God, or at least were a part of ministering together. It says, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. Think about that high calling. God has called us to walk worthy of God. Who can stand in the presence of God? Nothing unholy. Is your walk one of holiness? Is your walk one that identifies with God? That's what the Scriptures are admonishing us to. That's what pastors are to admonish the flock to walk worthy of God in your life. Say, well, the only way we can walk worthy of God is to walk in Christ. You're absolutely right. The only way you can be accepted before God is that you are seen through the righteousness of Christ. That does not mean that we are not to strive to walk holy because God is holy, or to live holy because God is holy. We who are saved are called to a life of holiness, walking worthy of God. Regardless of what our professions are, regardless of where we live, regardless of what country we're in, regardless of our socioeconomic standing in the world, it does not matter. What matters is that you walk worthy of God. The Christian life in the Scriptures, and we could go to more places, is very clearly described as a walk. The way we walk, how we walk in all manner of life. It is not just how we walk on Sunday with our Bible, our nice clothes on, come to church. It's not just how we walk when we have an opportunity to pray, and we pray as the Pharisees. with eloquence of speech. Not that it's wrong to pray with eloquence of speech in and of itself, but if we're feigning it, we're pretending that we have a worthy walk. Being a Christian means walking in a new way. Being a Christian then of necessity requires change. In fact, it changes everything. When you're in Christ, it changes everything. Right? Don't we love to hear old things are passed away? How many of you this morning know your life? Right? You don't have to testify. You don't have to share. I don't have to share specific details, but I know this, we all have a past. And if we are in Christ, we are all very thankful. Old things are passed away. Old things are forgiven. Amen and amen. They're as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more forever. Praise be to God. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Everybody likes that part. But because He has made you new, He has called you to live a new way. He has called you to walk a new walk. And this is what He's encouraging the church at Colossae, who had walked a great walk, but now apparently are being led astray. His desire is to encourage that they would continue to walk in Him. In verse number 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Walk according to whom you have received. Think about that. Who do we pattern our walk after? Some might say Paul. And I would say true to the point that he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But ultimately, we lift our eyes higher than Paul, or higher than John, or higher than Craig, or whoever it is, and we look to Christ to say, we are to follow after whom we have received. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." We are to walk according to Christ Jesus the Lord. This is an absolutely loaded statement for the church at Colossae to walk back in the path of Jesus. See, why is it a loaded statement? Okay? There are many people who believe in Jesus. Many religions of the world. In fact, all you could say the biggest religions, the largest religions, almost all of them recognize Jesus. They even acknowledge Jesus, not in the way that we're to acknowledge and as far as how we live, but acknowledge as in tip their hat to Jesus and say, yes, He was a great prophet or He was a great teacher. It doesn't matter if Muhammad Gandhi said something to the extent of, if I ever met somebody who lived like Jesus, I would become a Christian. They recognize Jesus. No problem for a pluralistic religion like Hinduism to acknowledge Jesus. Islam acknowledges Jesus as a prophet. The only ones that maybe we could say reject Jesus are the Jews, who should have known who He was as the Messiah. He was Yeshua. He is Yeshua. And they rejected Him. As John 1 says very clearly, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Jewish historian Josephus recognizes there was a man named Jesus, and that he did all of these different things, many of them that are recorded in the Scriptures, and that's recorded in what we would say secular or religious history, apart from Christianity. The problem is not in acknowledging Jesus. The problem is acknowledging Jesus as Paul is acknowledging Him. Okay? We know, as I've said before, that in Colossae there was some form of Gnosticism or doubting the deity of Christ that was being crept in. It would have been early form of Gnosticism before the word Gnosticism was ever invented. There was some eroding of who Christ is. Let me just tell you, if Jesus Christ is just a Son of God, we have a problem. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or that, but if He's just a Son of God, we have the same Jesus, or one that could be just like the Jesus of the Latter-day Saints, or the Jesus that's acknowledged by The Russellites. My brain is... Jehovah's Witness, thank you. I'm tired. If you didn't notice that, I'm tired. Okay? The Jehovah's Witness. They acknowledge Jesus. They don't acknowledge Him as the only begotten Son of God. You can't hold a Bible in any of those religions and not acknowledge Jesus. But you can twist who Jesus is. Okay? I just want to point out, in this verse, there is no twisting. It hits it from every angle. He says this. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord." Remember, I don't know if you remember back in the Gospel of Mark, when we looked at verse number 1 for a few weeks, the name Jesus Christ is not His first and last name. He has many names. These names work together. They're like titles, etc. Christ means the anointed of God. He is God the Son, and He is the Son of God. He is the anointed of God. Jesus, He is Yeshua. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And He is Lord. That means He is the sovereign over all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This name that Paul describes Jesus, and he says, "Walk as you have learned of Christ Jesus the Lord," is very specifically addressing a doctrinal drift in who Jesus is. For you to say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe He's God manifest in the flesh." If you don't think that this is what Paul is trying to do, then ask yourself a question. Why is it hammering on the same things over and over again in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2? And I read it even already this morning. He says, and verse number 8 and 9 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." There we have the picture that they're being led away into doctrines that did not come from Jesus. And to hammer home the point that Jesus Christ is Christ, the anointed of God, Jesus, the Savior, and the Lord, the sovereign over all, he says this about Christ in verse number 9, "For in Him," Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelleth in Christ. That means that Christ is not just part God. He's not one-third God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And His fullness is, the fullness of God is seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is who Paul is desiring them to walk after. He's wanting there to be no confusion. And I want for you this morning that there be no confusion. You must follow after Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over all. You must acknowledge Christ if you are somebody who claims to be a Christian, you are acknowledging that Christ is the anointed of God. He is the one sent from the Father. He is the Christ. But He's also Jesus, the Savior. He's the historic Savior of the world. And we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. But then beyond that, we acknowledge His Lordship, that He is sovereign over all. And beloved, we don't make Him Lord. He is Lord at all, Lord of all. All we can do is acknowledge the fact by our words and by our living to say, "I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I was a slave on the slave market. I was the servant. I was the doulos. And I've been purchased by the kurios, by the Lord." And He is not just a Lord. He is the Lord of lords. And now I delight to do as He has called me to do, because He is a Lord who calls us not servants. He calls us friends. And not only that, He makes us heirs. Not only that, He makes us joint heirs with Jesus, with Himself, who is the firstborn among many brethren. Paul's desire is not to call them to follow a great prophet or a wonderful teacher or a representative of God. Though he is all of that, he is more than that. His plea is for the church at Colossae to follow Christ Jesus as Lord. And he says, "So walk ye in Him." So follow Him. And as you this morning follow Christ, remember that He is Christ, the anointed of God. Remember that He is Jesus and He is the Savior of the world. Remember that He is Jesus, Lord of all, and you are required. I know that's not a popular Christian word. You are required to obey His commandments. We live, beloved, we live in such a self-focused, self-centered society that we think obedience to anyone removes our liberty, our freedom. But we would not know liberty. We would not know true freedom if it hadn't been for Christ. That's why we owe Him everything. We must be walking in Christ. So walk ye in Him. What's the next practical question? How? Is that not reasonable? How? This is a grand idea. Walk in Christ. Walk in love. Walk in life. Walk in the light. Walk in wisdom. Yes, walk worthy of the vocation. But could you give me some marching orders? Could you give me some help? Well, yes, I can, because Paul gave the church of Colossae some help. Look at what it says in the next verse. It says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The very how to walk in Christ is found in verse number 7. There are four distinct things that have been taught, and he uses that phrase in verse number 7, as ye have been taught. There are four distinct things that the church of Colossae already knew that Paul is reviving about how to walk in Christ. And the first one is this, to remember first to be rooted down. To be rooted. The roots of a tree go down. The taproot of a tree goes straight down. The roots of a tree go down. And the deeper they go, the more source of nourishment and help they get. And this is important as we look at this passage of Scripture. We must be rooted in one thing. We must be rooted in Christ. It's interesting, the Greek tense of the word that is used for rooted is in the perfect tense, meaning it's complete. It's giving the idea that this rooting is something that is completed. Right? When you are rooted in Christ, it's not something you have to do again and again and again. When you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When you have been, when you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, you have been given eternal life, not temporary life, not if you do good enough life. You have been given eternal life. You have been rooted in Christ Jesus. We must be rooted in Christ. To truly walk in Christ, we must first be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our salvation. You remember the parable of the soils? What does the Bible say about those that fell upon the stony ground? They had no root. They were not rooted. There was only one soil that produced real, genuine fruit. To be in Christ means to be rooted in Christ. It means to have a genuine salvation. When we are rooted in Christ, Christ is in us and we in Him, inseparable. He has sealed us into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not a seal that can be taken off or wiped away. It is a seal that marks our soul for all of eternity. We have been covered or washed by the blood of the Lamb. And God now sees us as in Christ, as heirs of the Father. We have to be rooted. If you are here this morning without Christ, there is no way to walk in Him without first being rooted in Him. There is no way to be rooted in Him without receiving Him as your Lord and Savior of your life, repenting of your sin, accepting the gospel, which is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the payment, the only payment for your sins. And for you who are Christians, you must remember you have a root, and that is in Christ. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. That's how we're rooted in Christ, because of His love So we've been hearing on Sunday nights about the love of Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. His love transforms lives. But then it says, built up. Rooted and built up. So rooted down and built up. I'm no craftsman or builder. My specialty is demolition. But I know that before you build up, you dig down and you lay a foundation, to use a different illustration than rooting. But a tree roots down and then builds up, gets built up. It grows up. You get the analogy? But if there's nothing going down, then nothing that goes up will stand if it's not rooted. No building will stand without a foundation first being dug into the ground. You understand? People build wood, hay, and stubble. People build false religious Christian lives, but they don't have a root or they don't have a foundation. And that's why when the parable that Jesus said, when the winds blow and beat upon that house, great was the fall of it when it was founded on the sand. It didn't have any root. It didn't have any foundation. So that's the preeminent thing, must be rooted down. But then it needs to be built up. Whereas being rooted down has to do with our salvation, being built up has to do with our sanctification. The Christian life that is well rooted must grow. Healthy things do. Psalm 1 says that. When we're planted in the Word, we're planted by the rivers of water, we bringeth forth fruit in His season, His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. The term built up in the Greek is in the present tense. Okay? To be rooted down, or to be rooted, was in the perfect tense, completed. To be built up is in the present tense, which gives a clear idea of a work in progress. Right? Christ has done it. He has completed our foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the root. But now He's called us to be built up. To walk as Christians, we must be rooted in Christ's salvation, but we must also be built up through sanctification, which will be continued for the entirety of our sojourning on the earth. We are to be built up. I remember the song, "He's Still Working on Me, to Make Me What I Ought to Be." It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter and Mars, but He's still working on me. He's conforming me. He's transforming me into His image and into His likeness. We are a church of living icons, not dead ones, not statues. We're real people made in the image of God. And an image that was marred in the fall is being remade through our sanctification in Christ. But what are we to build up with? You know, if you build with cheap materials, the building, you don't have a sound structure. You ever been in an old house? Our house is an old house. Down underneath in the basement, there is a timber, just an entire tree. That's the beam. Something about that, even though it doesn't look pretty, says, this is pretty structurally sound. Right? Things can be made with real soundness, with real strength, or they can be made very insufficient. Remember, for a long time, my dad had a single-wide mobile home. It's a fancy way of saying trailer. And I lived in that mobile home with him, and I was there regularly with him when I lived with my mom on the normal basis. And I know this one thing about that mobile home. It was an old style. It was not made soundly. One of the ways you could tell is that there was no a muffling of sound. It was paper thin in the walls, literally. You had to be careful not to bump against the wall, lest you burst through the wood grain vinyl, or not vinyl, but the wood grain paneling, and that was the extent of the wall besides what was on the outside. Not the kind of things you would say building a stout home out of. Right? You know, we can build with things that are not quality materials. You can try to build your home or to build your Christian life using poor quality materials. By being okay with second best. By being okay with, I'll use another term, with living your entire life on the milk of the Word. But never really growing. Never really building up yourself in the most holy faith. Christians are not called to build that way. Christians are called to build their lives, to build their walk with the highest quality material. They are to be built up upon sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Christ has called us to be built up in the faith and sound doctrine. This is something that is biblically admonished over and over again. And yet we live in a time of doctrinal illiteracy amongst Christians. The average person that grows up in the church trying to go to Bible college, they used to have to pass a basic Bible quiz with basic Bible stories. And now Bible college is saying people can't even pass those. Like, who went to the lion's den? Daniel. Right? Who had the coat of many colors? Joseph. I mean, these are not really robust doctrinal issues, and yet those kinds of questions were unable to be answered. But yet churches are filled with people, quote unquote, praising and worshiping Jesus with passion on Sunday, but they have nothingness in their life as far as soundness of faith throughout the week. They don't know how to make a wise decision about a financial purchase because they don't know biblical principles. They don't know how to make an honest business decision because they don't think that the Word of God has anything to speak into that area. It's because they're unaware of the Word of God. Jude says this in Jude verse 20. It says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, building up yourself in the most holy faith." We're going to look at several scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What does it mean to walk in Christ? 1 Timothy. Excuse me. Verse number 6, it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." There's a picture here that says there is a difference between good, sound doctrine that you can be built up on and old wives' fables and profane talking. Bible says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of life that is now is of that which is to come." I would just stop and say here, there's nothing wrong with bodily exercise, and I know that I need more of it. However, if you have a wonderful physique and you're in wonderful shape, and yet spiritually you're on milk toast, right? You are not able to take in the meat of the Word of God. You have a priority problem. One of them is going to perish, and it's not the godly living. It's not the holy life. It's not the rooted in sound doctrine. It is the vanity of the physical body. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the scripture says this: "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," complete. This doesn't mean perfect as in sinless. It's using the word in a different way than we would use it now. It means complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly equipped. Furnished, as in furnishing a room. It is properly equipped unto every good work because you're nourished in sound doctrine. You are nourished in the scriptures, which are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I know this is not true for all of you, but there are some, and I would say even then in the broader picture, when we talk about doctrine, people that, oh, I just don't care about doctrine. I just want to love Jesus and just love people, and I don't really care about doctrine. Listen, you do not know how to love people rightly if you do not know sound doctrine. I remember a few years back when there were some conflicts, some difficulties, and I had people confronting me about and even asking me why I would read historic statements of faith. Like, why would I read the Second London Baptist Confession? Well, one, because it's filled with the scriptures that teach sound doctrine. It was something that Baptist people or Christians who baptized by immersion have held to for a few hundred years, and it was something that was profitable to learn and to grow. Even though understanding there's no word that is perfect besides the Holy Scriptures, I want to be built up in sound doctrine. And I don't have to, please listen, you and I do not have to reinvent the wheel. We are not the ones, God did not call on us to redetermine or reinvent what sound doctrine is. We are a people in a long line of faithfulness, right? We don't have to reinvent Christianity. That's what's happening in our world today amongst Christians, and they're reinventing a Christianity that before long will be Christless, because it is not rooted in sound doctrine. It's rooted more in emotion. And I think any of you who know me know I am not a person lacking of emotion. If I can make it through a sermon without crying, I'm doing really well. And I don't do that to try to manipulate. I'm not a used car salesman. It's genuine. Right? I'm not going to cry a tear about how beautiful this Ford pickup truck is, even if it is. Right? I'm not trying to sell something. So I'm not taking the passion and the emotion out of our faith. But there are places where you can go to Christian churches and it is just emotion. It is toothless as far as doctrine is concerned. And in the end, that leads to emptiness. It leads to destruction. We need to be a people who are rooted in, and a people who recognize we are not the first people on the planet to follow Jesus. In fact, if we were, we wouldn't. Because the gospel wouldn't be here. We'd have to venture across the sea and go to the land of Jesus. So why wouldn't we study the great historic doctrinal statements that have been marks, lines in the sand for God's people? It only makes sense to do that. It's only wise to do that. Christians, we are called to be built up, not to tear down. Titus 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers or the naysayers. Right? We need to be able to have knowledge of sound doctrine that we might be able to exhort those people who need exhortation, and also to convince those who are against us. Right? There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, people who want to lead others astray as far as their faith is concerned. We need to defend against that by having a knowledge of sound doctrine. And this is something that I heard many years ago, and that is that most converts to Mormonism were people who came from Christian churches, and specifically, a lot of them from Baptist churches. Why would that be? Because they don't know who Jesus is. That tells me they're not built up in sound doctrine. Titus 1 says this, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Sound doctrine. Sound meaning clean, pure. It's the same word, the Greek word, we get the root for our English word, hygiene. Interesting, isn't it? We get cleanliness, hygiene. It's sound, it's healthy, it's strong, it's clean. Sound doctrine. That we might be able to teach others. In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where does the time go? All right. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 5. You guys are so patient with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Says, ye also as lively stones. Speaking of, we were newborn babes. Verse 2, I need to read context. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Milk is meant for a season. Right? Just like a child who's nursing on his or her mother's breast is for a season. Milk is for a season. It is not for a lifetime. Christians, milk is for a season, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There's the picture of the cornerstone, right? The root. To whom, verse number 5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. God has called us to be built up upon Christ. It goes on and continues to talk about Him as the chief cornerstone, and to talk about the fact that we are a people who were not a people, but are now the people of God, chosen of Him to be His children. We are to be rooted in sound doctrine. And if we are not, we will possibly become like those in 2 Timothy 4:3 who will no longer endure sound doctrine. I don't want to hear it. You see people who once stood for the faith, who once were resolute in sound doctrine, who have gone off in some other way. When you try to confront them with the truth of the Word of God, they don't want to hear it. Churches go this way. Denominations go this way. And they no longer want to hear, thus saith the Lord. That hermeneutic of the Word of God is no longer applicable to them. They pick and choose what they want to believe and how they want to twist the Scriptures to meet their modern needs in the modern time. We need to be a people who are built up in the faith. Established, it says in verse number 7 of our text. Please, I'll try to hurry. Keep in with me here. Colossians chapter 2 verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. The word established, it can be translated strengthened. It means to be sure or fixed, to make firm, to be reliable, to warrant security or inspire confidence, to strengthen, to make true, or to fulfill. It should be our desire, it should be the desire of every believer to become mature in their spiritual lives. This does not mean that we will ever reach perfection until we are present with the Lord. Right? Until the gift of sanctification is realized or actualized through the resurrection. Yet having soundly been established in the faith, we can be mature. There is such a thing as those who no longer need the milk. There are people who are mature in the faith. There are people who we could say are established in the faith or established in the faith. This does not have to do with the amount of years that you've been a Christian. Because unfortunately, sometimes there are Christians who have been rooted in Christ or born again or have a testimony of salvation for 20, 30, or 40 years, and they are the most needy Christians that I know. We need to be established in the faith. Soundly rooted in truth. We need to become the kind of men. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to what? Teach others also. It means there comes a time where you've grown and you've matured and you've been strengthened. This doesn't mean everybody becomes a pastor, teacher in preaching to congregations or whatever. It means you're able to teach and instruct the truth of God. You're able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. It is something that you as men and women are desire to grow in grace and knowledge of, so that you have something to give to others. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1 and 2 says. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ is directly related to the spiritual maturity of the believer. Those who are on the milk, they need more protection in times of hardness and difficulty. But those who have been matured and established in the faith, God gives them more strength to weather the storm, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to make it through seasons of warfare. Those called in Titus, just a couple pages over, in Titus chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 8. This wonderful, I would say, the most beautiful picture besides what Christ specifically taught in the Gospels as far as disciple making is concerned. It's right here. And it's not a 12-week program. And it's not cliche because the word discipleship is in vogue. It is life on life, really giving to those who are young in the faith and bringing them, not through a 12-week course, but bringing them to spiritual maturity so that they can bring others along also. Look what it says here in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. That the mature men are sober-minded, serious-minded, grave, temperate. Excuse me, these are words that are very similar. They're serious when they need to be serious. It doesn't mean they don't laugh. It doesn't mean they never smile. It doesn't mean they walk around like they've been sucking on lemons. Right? To be serious and sober-minded or grave and temperate, this is to be serious about the faith, to be mature, sound in faith, and in charity. That's love in action. In patience, endureth all things, hopeth all things. And then it says this about the aged women. Likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness. It means that as they mature, there is a identifiable, I'm going to use the word for this morning, walk. There is an identifiable way or path on which they are on that is able to be patterned after. And this means that their spiritual life is not all lived in their prayer closet. There are people that at times they want to spiritualize, well, I walk with Jesus. I don't have to do it out here. I do it in my closet. Well, if you are in your prayer closet, it's going to show in your walk. It's going to be able to be patterned after. It says, the aged women likewise, they be in behaviors becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Right? They're not ones out there speaking falsely about people. That's one of the Ten Commandments. They're not breaking it. They're desirous to speak well. Not given to much wine. They're not people that are controlled by vice. They're teachers of good things. They are not out there trying to, you know, keep up with the ways of the world. They're not getting their theology from Cosmopolitan magazine. Right? On how to be ungodly. That's basically what the subtitle should be. That they may teach the young women to be sober, serious, to love their husbands, to love their children. Something that this age needs, to be discreet, chaste, pure. Keepers at home, primary role, not the only role, they can minister, they can do other things, but primary role, to be keepers at home. They make the Christian home a place of power in the culture that we live in, a place of influence. It says good, they're good, godly, obedient to their own husbands. They walk in submission to their husbands, that the word of God be not, it's a big word, big as in, I'm not saying that in a demeaning way. I'm saying this is a powerful admonition. Be not blasphemed. How does a woman blaspheme the word of God? By walking opposite of what we just read. The young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, sound doctrine, gravity, seriousness, gravitas, sincerity. They're sincere about what they're doing. Sound speech means it happens to come out of your mouth differently. Amen. sound speech. It means pure speech. This is not the culture that we live in. Not just in profanity, but in just vile things that are spewed out of the mouths of young people and older people alike. Christian young men should not be that way. That cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Meaning that your enemy has no testimony against you that will stick because your life is being lived for the Lord. You are established in the faith. Here's another way of putting it. Another way to put it is this. We no longer primarily need the help of others, but we are the one who is giving the help. Spiritual maturity in our lives is getting to the place where we are the primary givers of help, not the receivers of help. It does not mean that in your spiritual maturity you'll never need help. I'm not saying go, you know, hide on an island when you have a trouble. No, we're brothers. We can be in unity. We have honesty and openness with one another. That's what God would want. However, if you are always the one who's in spiritual need, you're always the one whose life is in shambles because of decisions. You are not at a place of spiritual maturity. If you are continually needy as a Christian and you have been saved for many years, something is wrong with how you have built on the foundation of Christ. Nothing is wrong with the root. If you are in Christ and you are rooted in Him, nothing is wrong with the root. It's the building materials. It's a life pursuing the vanity of this world. It's a life pursuing the things that are empty. It's a life pursuing every emotional wave that comes over you rather than pursuing soundness of doctrine, soundness of faith. It's a life pursuing the traditions of men and or pursuing men's applause rather than the truth of God. If you are consumed with yourself, you are not spiritually mature. And God wants you to be. Please understand, this is not me standing up here today saying, trying to have a harsh message. This is the truth that Paul is reminding the church at Colossae to have, that they needed. God wants us to grow up. There have been times in counseling that I've used those exact words. They are the least popular words I've ever used. How many of you ever like to be told to grow up? How many of you know in your heart that sometimes you've needed to, and you've needed to hear it? I have. That's what Ephesians says. Gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that they may grow up into Him in all things. Man alive. 2 Thessalonians. I have to finish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to call, today is Puritan Sunday. All right? I haven't even preached if I haven't gone an hour and a half. I'm just teasing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work." Establish you. It's not sinful to say establish you. We don't use the word establish the way that they did when the King James was translated. It's establish. It's strengthen you. We need God to strengthen us in the most holy faith. We need Him to establish us. We need to be rooted and grounded and built up in the most holy faith, established in sound doctrine. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all of you, be subject one to another and clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. These are marks of spiritual maturity. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction is accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Some of you may wonder, you may ask, why am I going through all these trials? Why am I facing these difficulties? Why am I having... God's establishing you. God's strengthening you. He's making you something better than a single wide trailer. He's making you solid and established, a great building for Him. And the last thing is that when these things are true, when you are established in the faith, there is one overwhelming mark, and it's gratitude. It's thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, the things, these all things they've been taught before by Epaphras, and says in verse chapter number 1, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding is this beautiful word. Abounding is a word of abundance. It's the word we would say overflowing. It has the picture in the definition of a river overflowing its bank. There's too much. It's a cup overflowing with water. It is abounding. That is to be the mark. That is, I would say, the defining mark. The most visible outward mark of a mature Christian is gratitude, is thankfulness. You say, well, that's your opinion. Not really. Who are the people who in all things give thanks? They're spiritually mature. They're people like Paul, who whether he's imprisoned or shipwrecked or stoned, left for dead, beaten, he's thanking God. Right? This is not hangnail for Jesus and woe is me. I'm broken, I can't even go forward because this hangnail. No. This is not spiritual immaturity. This is spiritual maturity. This is robustness of faith. This is built up in Christ, established, strengthened, strong in the Lord, and overflowing, abounding with thanksgiving. To be overflowing, to be in excess, to be exceeding in number and or measure, to have more than enough. Christians, as you walk with the Lord, as you have been rooted in Christ, your desire should be to be built up in sound doctrine. And that doctrine allows you to be established in the faith. And when you have the sound doctrine, then you have the confidence to know what's going to happen in the future. Right? Why do we have fear? And I used the illustration of fear earlier. And I said, I know what God's doing. I know if I died, I'm going to be with the Lord. That informs my decision making. It informs my confidence. Doesn't mean we don't still face some earthly fears. But God doesn't want us to be consumed with those things. He wants us to be abounding with thanksgiving. This is how martyrs could be burning at the stakes. I know our culture does not like this, but the reality of this kind of life for Christ is becoming more and more apparent. It's becoming more and more present. If you don't believe me, watch the news about Egypt and watch Christians being persecuted en masse. I don't mean in the mass, or in a service. I mean in abundance. What gives a martyr soundness of faith and establishment where they could be giving thanks to God even while they were being martyred? That doesn't happen because somebody's sucking on milk for 40 years as a Christian. That happens because they're rooted and built up in the faith, established in strength. Is that you? Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 just simply says, in everything give thanks. This is the walk. This is walking in Christ. The thing I would ask is, are you rooted in Jesus? Do you know Him and the power of His resurrection? Have you been born again? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? If not, today is the day of salvation. If you are a follower of Christ and you've been rooted in Christ, you know that is something that's done and finished. You have building to do. And Christ is going to work in you and through you in the building process. But it takes action on your part. It takes growing in sound doctrine. It takes building up your life by making spiritual decisions, by making decisions in your life according to the Scriptures. If not by chapter and verse, by principle that's clearly described or taught in the Word of God. And then you get to the place we have been built up where you're established in the faith. You're helping those in need, not always in need. In your life, you need to pray that God would fill it with thanksgiving for all things. Boy, I understand to some level the trials get hard. I understand that we're going to face difficulties. I'm going to pray to God that we would be a people that would learn to give thanks in all things. I thank you for your attention this morning. I know that I have preached rather long, but I pray that you would heed the importance of this message today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And God, I pray that we would not be a congregation filled with Christians just living on milk, satisfied with living on milk, but always in need. Help us, Lord, to grow in maturity of faith. Help us to be built up so that we might be strengthened or established in the faith. I pray that in the years to come, there would be many more that would be teachers, that would be those living their lives, men and women, following Titus 2. And that we would be a people of thanksgiving. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.